Thanks so much for being here today. And well, I want to try to give you a picture of what it may have been like for the original audience of Isaiah 60, which is our passage today. We're going through the book of Isaiah. We come to Isaiah 60. And I want to paint a scenario that is incredibly unlikely. But I was trying to think this week, how could we relate to what they were going through? So I want you to imagine that a coalition of hostile nations comes together against the United States. So let's just say North Korea, China, and Iran are joined by Mexico, Canada, and Cuba. And all of them together decide to attack the United States. They send troops. They send bombs. They bomb New York, San Francisco, Atlanta, LA, Chicago, Orlando, Atlanta, Raleigh, and Charlotte, among other cities. And they come into civilians and capture civilians and take them in away to POW camps located in Mexico and Cuba. And those camps go on year after year after year. Imagine that you were alive, we were alive, when all of this is happening, and those of us that survived are in a prisoner of war camp being held somewhere for year after year after year. And many of us, if it went to 50, 60, 70 years, would pass off the scene. And maybe our children, if we had children, or grandchildren, would still be in those refugee camps, let's say, and suddenly the political tide turns and they're free to come back. And so they come back into our city, into Charlotte. They're returning to Charlotte. They're going to try to resume a new life here. But when they come back, what they see is not anything like what they used, what we saw. All the buildings are torn down and knocked down. The bridges have been bombed and destroyed. The roads are in disrepair. And they come back to a very, very dark environment. In fact, it might be like this picture here on your screen of Aleppo. Now, it's very hard for us to imagine an environment like that. I realize it's almost impossible for us to think that something like that could happen. But that's what it was like for these people. They had been taken away out of their land into captivity, and now after 70 years, a few of them started coming back. But they didn't come back to a beautiful, wonderful place. They came back to a dark place and a difficult place and a broken place. Imagine how surprised they must have been when they heard the words of Isaiah 60. Because Isaiah 60 suddenly is a new light. Isaiah 60 presents a totally different picture. Let's read this and see what it was that was said to them after all of this darkness. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camel will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar. And I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For He has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress tree together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary. And I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. Now, let's talk about the context of this passage in Isaiah 60. If on your outline sheet, you will see there are some ovals there. And there's a progression of thought as we come to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 56 to 59 was judgment. So that was a pretty dark time. Let's try to think about what it was like between Isaiah 56 to 59. God talked to the people about their sin, about how many of them seemed to be religious and they were doing things like fasting, But yet they were oppressing the poor. They weren't giving justice to people. They were exploiting their workers. And yet they were religious and they thought, oh, we're good. And God says, your sin has separated. It's not God's fault. God is able to hear you. His ear is not so that he can't hear you anymore, and his hand is not too short. It's your sin that separated you, and there's no righteousness, and there's no justice, and it's all darkness. By the way, if you're listening to the podcast, it's dark in this room right now. Just trying to give them a little sense of what you're getting. But then in Isaiah 60, the darkness changes back to the light because we get glory. We get a chapter that talks about salvation. It talks about what God is going to do. It talks about the city, Zion, which was Jerusalem. And in language that Isaiah understood and his readers would understand, he pictures all of these nations now coming back to Zion, coming back to Jerusalem, and it being a totally different circumstance, a totally different situation. They're not oppressing anymore. They're not making war anymore. They're not destroying anymore. They're coming to serve. They're coming to give their gifts, and it's beautiful, and there's salvation, and there's praise. Well, how did we get there? And what makes the difference? There are two little verses right at the end of Isaiah 59 that we covered last Sunday, and it talks about the Redeemer. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. That is the one that bridges the gap. And now today, when we come to Isaiah chapter 60, Jerusalem is being remade. Now, this is figurative language. It's prophetic language. It stands for something more than just a city. There's no way that all the nations physically could come to one city and fit within one city. So it's prophetic language. It's looking out to something that is way out in the future when Isaiah prophesies it, and its ultimate fulfillment is still out in the future today. This hasn't happened yet. And he's picturing the kingdom of God. He's picturing something new. He's picturing something better than what they've ever experienced. It is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is an awesome kingdom. And so what this chapter does, Isaiah 60 explains for those people who lived in darkness, who lived under judgment, who needed God to help them, it explained to them how great the kingdom of God was. And it also is not only for them, it's for us. Because we don't live in the same kind of darkness they do. I know there are people in the world that live under that kind of oppression. I know there are prisoners right now that are in jail for one reason, and that's because they dared name the name of Jesus Christ. We know there are people that live in countries, and we see, like in Europe, the refugee crisis, how all of these people are fleeing these terrible regimes. So there are people living in these kind of circumstances and these kind of environments, but whether it's that kind of person or a person who lives here in 28078, we need to hear about the kingdom of God and what it is and why it is so glorious. There are four reasons that are given in this chapter why the kingdom of God is so glorious. It's his coming kingdom. It hasn't come yet. Let me give you the four reasons. First of all, it will reveal God's glory and presence. We see this in the first two verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. If you look back just one chapter in Isaiah 59, Israel's moral condition was like total darkness. Verse 9, in fact, said, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. That's what it was like. And yet now, God is going to provide the answer Himself for it. Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. God has made it possible, or God is going to make it possible, for His glory to come to His people who have lived in darkness, and suddenly their life is changed, and they become glorious, and they become light, and they're able to reflect His light and His glory to the nations around them. That can only happen through the Messiah. It's almost like I thought of a picture of light at the end of the tunnel. They've been in a dark tunnel for a long, long time, but there is light that is going to come at the end of the tunnel. And it's like the sun rising over it. That's the first reason God's kingdom is glorious. The second reason is that it's going to conquer all other kingdoms. Verses 3 to 10. It is going to conquer all other kingdoms. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. When these other nations see that God's kingdom is the true kingdom, the light, then they're going to come, they're going to bow, they're going to be drawn, and they're going to become. Historically, it's interesting that when Jesus came and lived in the first century, the ruling empire was the Roman Empire, so the Romans were in control, and they are the ones that oppressed, they are the ones that crucified Jesus Christ, and so they were very much against Christianity in the first century. But just 300 years later, you come to the fourth century, and the Roman Emperor Constantine declared himself to be a Christian and that they would become a Christian empire. Now, we know that that didn't all pan out exactly right, but it's interesting that one of the empires and nations that were very oppressive to Christianity, even crucifying Christ, saw a change. Verse 3, along with the last one, shows us why it is that God shares His glory with people. It's not just so that they will enjoy it for themselves. It's not just so that the people of Israel's needs would be met. Look what it says. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, has a mission. God wants to bless them. God is going to put His light on them. God is going to put His glory on them, but not so that they hold it in. And you know what? That's the same exact principle that's true today for every one of you. If you are a Christian today, if God has saved you from your sins and brought you into relationship for Himself, He has put His glory on you, and He did it not to just meet your needs. You know, we can be very selfish sometimes, even as we present the gospel. We can think, it's all about me. It's not all about us. God does something amazing in us. Why? So that we, because there are others that need Him. There are others that need that light, and He wants to shine that light through us. Verse 4, lift up your eyes and look all about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you, and to you the riches of the nations will come. No, the nations are not coming to make them captive as they did before. Quite the opposite. They are coming here to bring wealth to it. As I mentioned before, this language that he's using, living in their agricultural society, they would have understood it. Look how he presents how this is going to happen. Verse 6, herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Now this wealth is not, they're not bringing wealth just to make the people of God wealthy, but it's to praise the Lord. They're proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Verse 8, Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nest? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Yes, these offerings honor God. And it's not just material things they're bringing. They are bringing material blessings. But it's the sons and daughters come back. It's like Israel is pictured like a bereaved wife and mother that doesn't have children anymore. And somehow God brings the sons back and brings the daughters back. John Oswalt writes insightfully, "What she thought was gone forever, God will restore. He is able to make his people productive and fruitful again in every area of their lives." Verse 10, "Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion." Why is God's kingdom glorious? Let me give you a third reason in the passage, and that is because it will include many different peoples. It won't be monolithic. God's kingdom doesn't look like just one race, one socioeconomic background, one type of people. But God's kingdom includes many people from many races and many nations and many backgrounds. Verse 9, "Surely the islands look to me." Notice all the different places that are mentioned that will be underlined on the screen there. "In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar." Verse 10, "Foreigners will rebuild your wall." Why? Verse 11, "Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations." Verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon will come to you." Verse 14, "The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you all." It's the very people who oppressed Israel, their own children will be coming back to bow before them. It is amazing. The kingdom of God has spread already, and we aren't even at this day yet. I heard this week a sermon from John Piper, and he was quoting Mark Knoll, who's a church historian, a Christian church historian. And he said this, "The Christian church has experienced in the last 50 years a larger geographical distribution than in any period in its history, except, of course, for the very first few years of the Christian church, the book of Acts. Other than that time period at the very beginning, in the last 50 years, the church has expanded geographically more than at any other comparable period. For instance, in 1900, Africa had 10 million Christians. That was about 10% of the population. By 2000, 100 years later, the number of Christians was 300 million, about half of the people on the continent. This is probably the largest shift in religious affiliation that has ever happened anywhere. There are 17 million baptized believers in the Anglican Church in Nigeria. 17 million compared to 2.8 million in the United States. Last Sunday, more Christians attended church in China than all of so-called Christian Europe. Kenya has more people in Christian churches on a typical Sunday than does Canada. There are more Christian workers from Brazil that are active in cross-cultural ministry. They've gone to be missionaries somewhere else outside their homeland, just from Brazil, than all of Britain and Canada. You know what? God is working something in these days. And the kingdom of God is expanding, and all kind of nations are coming, and all kind of people are a part of this vision that Isaiah had. God's kingdom is glorious because it will reveal God's own glory and His presence. It's glorious because it will conquer all other kingdoms. It's glorious because it's going to include many other peoples. And finally, it's glorious because it will be as perfect and permanent as God is. It will be as perfect and perfect. I wish I would have coined, I've got to give Barry Webb credit for that in a commentary. I love that just expression about the kingdom of God. It is as perfect and permanent as God is. Now the prophet is wrapping the chapter up by listing some of the benefits that are going to come to the people that are in the kingdom of God. Now, as we go through this, look for these expressions that indicate perfection and indicate permanence. Expressions like everlasting or never again or no more and no longer. Verse 15, although you've been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze, and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. 18, no longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. 19, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Have you ever accidentally looked directly into the sun for a minute and just it hurt your eyes? You think how glorious and powerful our sun is, and in the kingdom of God, we're not going to need the sun to light because God is going to be the everlasting light in that sun. Verse 21. All your people will be righteous and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. Twice in these verses, God is said to be their everlasting light. God is the one that's going to transform Jerusalem from being abandoned to being blessed. Now let's try to bring it to us today and let's think for a minute. And here's the truth. We probably, of all people on the earth, those of us that live in America, those that live in our city, and particular where most of us live in our city, from a physical standpoint and a material standpoint, thinking about opportunities for education and opportunities for health care, thinking about the condition of the roads and everything, even though sometimes Americans complain, that is, until they go somewhere else on a mission trip. We are in a situation where it's about as good as it could get humanly. But you know what? As long as we live in this life, as long as we live on this planet, there's going to be heartache. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be frustration. There is going to be disappointment. There is going to be sickness. There is going to be death. There is going to be broken relationships. Because the kingdom of God has not fully come yet. And while we talk about living for God and making a difference in this world, doesn't this world feel pretty dark? I forget the number, I quoted it last year. How many wars are going on right now while we sit here in peace and freedom? All over the world, 50, 60, 70 wars are happening. Terrorism is happening. We saw it this week again, right? Manchester. People didn't go out and say, oh, I'm afraid I might get bombed today. They were going to a concert. And then there's terrorism, and there's murders, and there's hatred. And honestly, the level of political discourse in our country is like I've never, ever seen it before. Is anybody else bothered by that and wish it was a little more civil or a lot more civil? In other words, we are not in the promised land yet. We experience God right now, but this world, the kingdom of God, has not come to this world. And we look at a passage like this. And when we think about the fact that God's kingdom points us beyond this life, it makes us think how ridiculous it is. The prevailing notion in our society, the values of our society are so different than God's values. And one of the greatest values in our society today is be true to yourself. Right? Be who you really are. And when we hear stuff like that, we should listen more to the Son of God who came and said, take up your cross and follow me. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you gain the whole world but lose your soul, what have you gained? The ultimate transformation that God accomplishes is not just turning bronze into gold, but in changing sinful human beings who are living for themselves and living their own way and walking their own way, to turn them through the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel and turn them into people that love God and follow and serve Him and are His shoots. Notice there in verse 21, they are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, and notice why. It is for the display of my splendor. God saves His people and He makes them like a trophy. And He wants to display that to other people so they can experience the glory of God as well. So here is God's word for us this morning. There's just a blank at the top, but you may want to write this in. God's coming kingdom must be glorious to reflect Him. Why is God's kingdom going to be glorious? It's because His glory is going to be there. His presence is going to be there. All kind of nations are going to be there. It's going to be as perfect and permanent as He is. This is forever. God's kingdom must be glorious to reflect Him. And we might want to add this. And He also wants us to reflect Him. And He also wants us to reflect Him. Now, here are two important questions for today. When is all this going to happen? When is this going to come to pass that Isaiah is talking about? And how does it affect how we live and think today? Now, last week I showed you this. Let me remind you, this is a prophecy in the Old Testament. And when there's a prophecy, there generally is a near fulfillment that something's going to happen within a few years' time, whatever, of when it's spoken. But there also is, there can be more than one fulfillment. There can be a future fulfillment that begins to happen. And you see that, and you look out in the distant mountaintops, and you see that there can be a final fulfillment. In this case of Isaiah 60, we would think about the future. When did this start? When did this begin to be fulfilled for them? Well, on your outline, you'll see we want to ask always when we look at an Old Testament prophet, see, how did Jesus fulfill these words? How do these words point to His commands, and how can they help us as we disciple others? When we ask the question, how did Jesus fulfill these words? We're right here at this middle mountain. Because when Jesus Christ came, he began to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah was talking about. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. Matthew 4, 13 to 17, speaking of Jesus leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet of Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus came to present the message of the kingdom of God. And what he did is he lived a perfect life. He never sinned, but he came to be a substitute because we do sin. And everybody who's ever lived will sin, are separated from God, are living in darkness. And Jesus said, "You know what? I'm going to take care of that." And he's going to pay for our price. And he paid for our price when he died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later to prove that he was not just a good religious teacher, but that he was God. And now he says, "Come follow me. Come enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's the good news of the gospel. And Jesus began the fulfillment of this. So the first message today is for those of you who might not be there yet. You might be exploring. You might be wondering. It's not about being religious. It's not about turning over a new leaf or doing some kind of religious ritual. It's about realizing I'm separated from God. I'm thankful that Jesus died for me. And I'm hooking on to his team. I'm believing in him. I'm depending on him completely and entirely. But even for those of us who have begun to follow him, the kingdom of God has started to advance. But we're not looking for a perfect world on this life. The final fulfillment, if we look to that last mountain, that final fulfillment is going to come. And it's talked about in Revelation chapter 21. And it picks up the language of Isaiah 60. Think about what John, who wrote Revelation, is saying about heaven, about the eternal state, about the new heaven and the new earth. He says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." Man, what an amazing day that's going to be. What an amazing environment that is going to be in heaven forever and ever. There's never night. There's never darkness. We don't need the sun and moon to shine because God's there and God is shining it. Nations are going to come. Kings are going to bring their splendor. That's the promise that Isaiah saw. And that's the promise that we look forward to as well. So that is how Jesus fulfilled this. What about his commands? There are no commands in Isaiah 60. There's nothing that we're told to do, really. It's all about what I'm going to do for you and what the kingdom is going to be like. But Jesus gave us commands, and a couple of them in particular are very relevant to the principle that's established here. One is Matthew 5, 14 to 16. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, if you are a Christian today, Jesus is the light of the world, but you are. He has made you and me the light of the world, and our purpose is to reflect Him. In the book, If, Trading Your Only Regrets for God's What-If Possibilities, Mark Batterson explains this principle about how we're to reflect God's glory through the scientific term albedo. It's a measurement of how much sunlight a celestial body, a planet, reflects. So, for instance, Venus has the highest albedo at 0.65. In other words, 65% of the light that comes to Venus is reflected. Depending on where it is in its orbit, is Pluto a planet anymore? I mean, it was, it wasn't, it is, whatever. Pluto has an albedo from 0.49 to 0.66. So about 50% to 66%, depending on where Pluto is going to get reflected. Our moon, for instance, has an albedo of 0.07. So only 7% of sunlight is reflected through the moon. And Batterson concludes this. In a similar sense, each of us has a spiritual albedo. The goal? 100% reflectivity. We who, with unfailed faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness, which comes from the Lord. You cannot produce light. You can only reflect it. I think that's such a great concept. God is the light, and we don't have to produce the light. We can't produce the light. But if we're just in touch with Him, and we're walking with Him, and allowing Him to control us, we just reflect light, His light, everywhere we go, all week long, on the job, in the home, in the neighborhood, at work, at play, at rest. We reflect God. One other command of Jesus that I think is relevant for this passage is Matthew 25:13. Talking about that great coming day, Jesus told some stories and some parables and some issues, and He said, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. We don't know. It could be today. It could be hundreds of years from now. We don't know the day in which God says, okay, it's time to turn the page on the calendar. But we need to keep watch and be ready. Well, finally, what about disciple making? How do these principles help those of us who are trying to disciple others, and we're trying to teach others and lead them and develop them spiritually? I would say this: model and show them how to live in a dark world among people who need light. If you're trying to disciple someone, they need to know how to live in a dark world. For too long, Christians have been on one extreme or the other. They've been taken up by the world and living in the world and just like the world and almost no different from anybody else. And where is the light in that? On the other hand, some Christians who are very different from the world and from society are so different from the world and so isolated from the world that they don't know any unbelievers. They don't rub shoulders with anybody because they're only to themselves. And in our discipleship, we need to teach and we need to model for younger Christians. This is how you do it. You live in and among people so that you've got contact and you've got relationship, but you are different yourself. That's what God wants for us today. God's coming kingdom must be glorious to reflect Him. And He also wants us to reflect Him. Let's bow our heads today, please.